Now we have the privilege of listening to Brother Richard Sirasi from New Haven, Connecticut. And he has chosen for our lesson at this time, mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. Brother Sirasi.
Could you end?
Emma and I are overjoyed to be with you. And we assure you we love you very much. Our subject is mercy and truth, taken from Proverbs. To be with you. And we assure you we love you very much. Our subject is mercy and truth, taken from Proverbs 3:3, in which we read, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them around thy neck. Write them upon the tables of thy heart." Our discussion together on this scripture will be divided as follows. We expect to go into the word meanings, including mercy, truth, and other prime words. We also anticipate talking about God's conception of mercy and truth, and the application of mercy and truth in Jesus' life. The practical applications in our lives, and our conclusion. What does mercy and truth really mean to us? Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them around thy neck. Write them upon the tables of thy heart. Now this term, forsake thee, is Strong's number 5800, meaning to loosen. Relinquish. Just for a moment, think of Solomon's own example in relation to what Solomon possessed. Here was a man who requested and received wisdom from God to govern his people aright. The half was never told of his wisdom and understanding. Solomon served God very faithfully for a while, but lost God's favor because of compromise. The lesson we receive right off is that if we don't use the truth and mercy, you may lose it. Because you have it now is no guarantee you will have it always. Plant a seed into the ground, cultivate it, see it grow, then neglect it. What happens to the plant? The plant goes to weed making and sometimes may be strangled. My brethren, don't relinquish your hold on the Lord. Hebrews 4:1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise be left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of attaining it. The word mercy appears approximately 256 times in the Bible. It means to show favor. And it is also translated kindness, gentleness, pity, to have compassion, steadfast love. The word truth appears approximately 235 times in the Bible. It means firmness, stability, and has also been translated faithfulness, fidelity, constancy, to speak the truth with certainty. Mercy and truth are two great principles of righteousness. Truth and righteousness appears to be synonymous. That which is right is true. And that which is true, firm, or faithful is usually right. We are to remember that there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 14:1. This means we must accept God's provision of his Son's merit in order to become right in his sight. In order to understand the importance of mercy and truth in our Christian lives, let us first consider what our Heavenly Father thinks of these qualities and how mercy and truth seems to emulate His character. God's law is the law of truth and mercy. Truth is a very broad term and includes everything righteous toward God and toward man. Mercy includes all the graces of character. Proverbs 16:6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is atoned for. This scripture directs us to the cleansing of sin by way of atonement through the loving kindness and truth inherent in our Heavenly Father. God's mercy and truth provided Jesus as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 2:6. So the mercy and truth we strive to perform in our daily lives is our duty and privilege before God and does not atone for our sins. Man tries to rid himself of sin through repentance or external ceremonies. God does it by sacrifice, not by denying the authority of His law by a simple act of mercy, but by meeting the requirements of His law on the basis of the substitutionary atonement His mercy provided. Isaiah 53:6. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. God did not spare his son, but permitted his undefiled one to agonize on the cross. This wondrous display of mercy was also a display of truth, no less wondrous, for it was the means by which inflexible justice could be just and yet the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Romans 8:32 and 3rd chapter of Romans verses 25 and 26. How beautifully these two attributes harmonize. How difficult to determine which of these attributes we owe the greatest obligation. Mercy provides a ransom, and truth and justice accepts it. Mercy and truth sat together with God, with God's other attributes of wisdom, power, and justice in His plans for man's redemption. They came into the world together and may be likened to the two pillars in the temple. They combine to support the Christian's confidence, which is, there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8:1. Mercy and truth are the glorious perfections of God, always together, inseparable, pledged for the good of His people in all ages. In God's own declaration of Himself in Exodus 36, verses 6 and 7, we read in part, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. And in Psalms 25:10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. Psalms 89:14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. In Psalms 10:5, for the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. All these texts and many more show us how wonderfully compatible mercy and truth are in the character of our loving Heavenly Father. The Revised Standard Version, incidentally, translates mercy and truth as steadfast love and faithfulness. It is our desire to understand how Jesus applied mercy and truth to his personal life, so we too may strive to follow his example. If there is one word that best describes the grace of mercy in Jesus' life, that one word is compassion. Compassion is Strong's 4697. It means to have bowels, figuratively meaning is to yearn, that is to feel sympathy, to pity. It is taken from 4698 and strengthened from another Greek word meaning spleen or intestine, meaning figuratively inward affection, tender mercy. At this point, we would like to share with you a very loving and dramatic experience our beloved Lord had. It's found in Mark, the first chapter, verses 40 to 42. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. My brethren, there was no disease more terrible than leprosy. It is a living death. Lepers were treated, in fact, as dead men. In ancient days, Gentile nations did not isolate their lepers. Naaman, in 2 Kings 5, who was a famous Gentile, was free to wander, and he was one who was healed by Elisha. But in the case of the Jews, lepers were kept absolutely separated. Strict isolation might seem real cruel, but we must remember that leprosy was especially infectious and dangerous to children and young people. All three types of leprosy are loathsome, leading to decay, coma, and finally death. As terrible as the disease was in itself, it was made doubly terrible by the way lepers were treated. Leviticus 13, 45 and 46. And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip, and he shall cry, Unclean! Unclean! All the days wherein the plague shall be in him shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall be his habitation. In Palestine, a leper could not enter the temple, or go into Jerusalem, or any walled city, the penalty being 40 stripes. No disease isolated a man from his fellow man, as leprosy did. With this background, we observe our beloved Lord healing a leper. It is amazing that the leper came to Jesus at all. He would never approach a rabbi. who would have treated him with utter disgust. Rabbis have been known to throw stones at lepers who were approaching at a distance to keep them away. Others have been known to run the opposite way of an approaching leper. Clearly, dear brethren, the leper saw in Jesus something he never saw before in any religious leader. Not only this experience, but many other healing experiences which Jesus had tells us that Jesus was a very approachable person. It tells us that some of the victims knew that though no one else cared for them, Jesus would care for them. This leper came to Jesus because he felt Jesus would not isolate him, but restore him to health. That is exactly what he said. He said, "If you will, you can make me clean." Quite plainly, Jesus cared for people when no one else did. What must have shocked the Jews, though, was when Jesus put forth his hand and touched him. To touch a leper was to be unclean. Jesus touched the untouchable. Not only was he untouchable physically, but spiritually as well. For they felt leprosy was a direct punishment from God. Therefore, the leper felt that he was spurned by God. By healing the leper, Jesus was demonstrating his compassion and his love for one who no one else loved. So great was Jesus' mercy toward this leper that he risked contamination with that loathsome disease in touching and in healing him. Jesus' treatment of that leper also demonstrated that God loves those who no one else loves. The Lord's people should feel likewise. No one is untouchable. At this point, I am departing from my notes and relating something that happened to me this past week. Just about every night, I haven't been able to sleep thinking about this text. And my mind was flooded with two things. One with experiences, and then compensating tears that flushed my eyes. And I thought to myself and asked myself the question, are there any isolated or untouchable brethren in my life? And you know, I had to answer that yes, there have been untouchable brethren in my life. To those of you who know and understand, the class in New Haven was separated. I don't know how many years ago. I really do not want to know. But we were separated. Each went their own way. And there was no contact. When I say no contact, I mean contact of about 100 times normally. Disintegrated to about 10 or 15 times in 10 or 12 years. No contact. This brought grief to my heart and mind, especially when I consider my aunt and uncle who were part of the separation. My uncle, being in his 90s, having Alzheimer's disease, being the last link of my father's family, my father's consecrated family, and my aunt, who has Parkinson's disease, being in her 80s, two beloved people. And yet, they were isolated because of my attitude. toward them. But I'm happy to report to you that things have changed since that time. Quite recently, that is at the close of last year, the New Haven class decided to invite them to our wash night service. We also decided to have a study together. And the elders chose the very youngest elder to lead the study and to prepare an outline. This outline he prepared was 2 pages long. Incidentally, this youngest elder didn't know what happened back there. He had nothing to do with the split. So that's one reason why we had him. Anyway, we had 2 pages of notes. Then we came together and we enjoyed each other's spirituality and study and scriptures. But you know, typical of Bible students, we got so carried away that we only covered about that much of a 2-page outline. But that was providential. Because you know what they said? They said we have to get together again and study this more. And we did, again and again. And you know what was said in our business meeting? They said, why don't we establish a monthly study with our brethren so that we can enjoy them and they can enjoy us so that we may be together once again. I'm a very optimistic person and I feel that with the Lord's help and strength that these 2 classes can come together again. But if not, if it is not the Lord's will, by God's grace, I intend to keep making contact with them. Keep reaching out to touch their lives and to have their lives touch me in order that we may share our mutual blessings one with another. To those of you within the sound of my voice who have been present in classes that have a split, I would like to suggest a formula that you may use if you wish to. The first is, take it to the Lord in prayer. Don't start anything before you pray. And when you take it to the Lord in prayer, think about this brethren you used to meet with. Think about the times you had with them. And tell the Lord, I love these brethren. I would love to be reunited with them. There are certain obstacles in my way. What should I do? And as you pray, ask the Lord to help you with your attitude. Know my attitude. Mellow their attitude so that we, like loving brethren, may come together and be able to serve the Lord together. Secondly, surprise them with a telephone call or a love letter. You don't have to say, well, we want to meet together, right, like that. But first, just sow the seed of kindness. Tell them that you miss them, and I think you do. Tell them that you love them. And that you want to share their love one with another. Those of you who have not had a split, I say the Lord bless you. Guard against this in your daily experiences. In Psalms 46-9, there is a prophecy of our Lord Jesus at his first advent. We read there, sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire, mine ears thou hast opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Jesus had a perfect understanding of this text and God's laws as contained in the volume of the book. He saw many prophecies that were written there, which applied to himself, which he wrote in his innermost heart. He personalized God's word, not only in learning it, but also in identifying with it, making it his own, and fulfilling it in his daily life. So he could truly say, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Within my heart, in the Hebrew, means in the midst of my bowels, or within his innermost being. This text, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, sounds paradoxical. Because God ordered the law sacrifices through Moses. While Israel tied the ritual sacrifices around their necks, they failed to write its meaning in their hearts. Israel was not properly motivated in giving their sacrifices to God. They might have felt that God would be appeased by them without a sincere desire to please God, but rather to only placate Him. How could God possibly delight in such sacrifices? Natural Israel as a whole missed the point of why sacrifice was offered. God exclaimed through Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." How pleased God must have been when an earnest Israelite backed up their sacrifices with actions from the heart. As a way of comparison, just look at Jesus' sacrifice. It was written of Him that He went about doing good, healing the sick, quoting and magnifying God's law, preaching the gospel, denying Himself the amenities of life. Just think of the feelings and sentiments that Jesus offered to God along with His sacrifice. God could not restrain Himself or contain Himself in offering verbal praise to His beloved Son. In Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Solomon stresses mercy and truth, and he uses two words to help us retain and maintain these qualities. First, he says, "Bind them around thy neck." The word "bind" means to tie. Solomon is saying to us that these qualities must be very apparent in our daily lives for all to see, and hopefully to be benefited thereby. The illustration of jewelry adorning the neck is what Solomon had in mind. Because of eye-level contact, the neck is the very best place to call attention to the beautiful jewelry. You can't help but see it if it is displayed in this fashion. Incidentally, I've been noticing all day the beautiful little beads and the jewelry that are on the necks of our sisters. They're pretty without them, though. The Christ-like character is the beautiful jewels we try to display in our lives to God's honor and glory. Our Christian character should be seen in every action of our daily lives. At home, among our families, steadfast love and faithfulness should be manifested in words, in deeds, and in actions. But you know, sometimes there is a tendency to minimize the importance of Christian living at home. Maybe it's because we're so relaxed, or maybe as it were we let down our hair, feeling it's not too important to display our jewels there. It is very important. Our spouse and families need the friendship, understanding, and stability which we can and should offer them. The scripture says, "And whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all to the glory of God." Also in 1 John 3:18, John says, "Little children, let us not love in word or in speech, but in deed and in truth." At work is another place where our character should show forth God's praises. A Christian's life should be like an open book, seen and read by all men. We should be very understanding of the many quirks of characters we see round about us. We must remember it is the truth that is changing us. Otherwise, we would be as they are. We should not take a condescending attitude toward the world. Remembering Paul's words, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though it had been gained and not given? We should endeavor to be instant in season and out of season, witnessing for the truth. In 1 Timothy 4:7, even if we have no opportunities to witness orally for the truth, let us keep in mind that the very best witness is the character witness. As one has said so beautifully, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely show the way. This statement will be a reality in our lives if mercy and truth are tighter on our necks. Mercy and truth should be visible to our brethren of the household of faith, whether it be in our studies, our business meetings, conventions, fellowship sessions. The spirit of mercy, which is kindness, gentleness, compassion, steadfast love, should be manifested toward them. The spirit of truth, which is faithfulness, stability, fidelity, and constancy, should pervade our every comment, so that our words may be unctuous and blessed to all. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in Him, in every way into Him, who is the head, even Christ. Ephesians 4:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. If the truth is to be tied around our necks, we must be acquainted with it. We must personalize it. We must make it our own. We must feel at home in the truth. Being in the truth is a very vital first step. But a word of caution. It is possible to be in the truth while the truth is not in us. That's why Solomon continues with his exhortation on maintaining mercy and truth. He says, write them upon the tables of thine heart. The word write translates a Greek word which means grave. The archaic meaning of grave is to carve out with a chisel, to engrave, to press deeply, to fix indelibly. These meanings help us understand what is meant by writing mercy and truth in our hearts. God wants to see an impression. A profession is not good enough in itself. What this writing on the heart really amounts to is character development. Look as you will, our English word character does not appear in the King James Bible. However, we all know that it is everywhere implied. The word image in Hebrews 1:3, the express image of his person, means character according to Strong's. Moffat translates this verse, and stamped with God's own character. The Greek rendering for character, again, is graver or engraver. It refers to either a person or a pointed tool used to scratch or create an impression in a given object. Right away we see how this coincides with our experiences in character development. Many times it is a painful ordeal as the master engraver impresses into our disposition the qualities of character which will stand the strain of eternity if we allow Him to finish His work in us. If we have a tendency to cringe under this development, Let us be encouraged by remembering that our forerunner Jesus went through the same ordeal. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. This means he was tempted like we are tested. He was tested like we are tested as new creatures. The Greek thought for tempt is discipline, to prove, and is taken from another Greek word meaning test by way of piercing. That is what was meant when we read, he was stamped with God's own character. That is what it means when we read, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. Jesus willingly submitted to the etching of his character by his Heavenly Father. And we likewise should follow his example, trusting his all-wise fatherhood, not thinking he makes mistakes when he allows trials to come our way. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not every man who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The psalmist said of Jesus' Father in Psalm 51:4, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. God is not looking for a facade which is archaic, means the front or the face of anything. If he were looking for a facade, he would have chosen the scribes and the Pharisees, or he would have stayed with the nominal churches. This is why so many have chosen these systems, because they have a good front, a good outward appearance. Just the opposite of God's point of view. In 1 Samuel 16:6 and 7, when Samuel saw the first of Jesse's seven sons, he thought for sure Eliab was God's choice. But God said, nay. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Are we able to see, dear brethren, how important the cultivation of mercy is in our daily lives? Are we able to see how beautifully our beloved Lord Jesus perfected this loving kindness toward us and the world of sinners? Do we understand that the great high priest God is developing would be lame, limited, and powerless in assisting mankind without this tender mercy and compassion? We are told that the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The law is the truth of God's word, which will be communicated by the church to the world through the prophets. As poor sinners make an effort to keep God's laws, they will stumble and fall short time and time again. They are depicted as offering a bit of meal or a pigeon, which represents very little consecration. It is at this point that the mercy and loving kindness and pity of the high priest shall be extended to them, which will be as a burst of sunshine and as a breath of fresh air. Here and now, we understand what this means, what this will mean to them, as we find ourselves missing the mark and turning to God for forgiveness, who always smiles upon us, giving us the tender love and care and forgiveness we crave, forgiveness which we cannot do without. He holds us in his loving arms and will not let us go. And so the world also will not survive without this tender loving care, which the high priest will have in abundance for their daily needs. Each day and each year, they will become stronger and more steadfast as they channel truth and mercy into their lives and into their conduct. This, in turn, will be offered to their fellow brothers and sisters in various forms of assistance and help on the highway of holiness they are traveling. Love welling up in every heart meets a kindred response in every other heart, and benevolence marks every act. When thus they realize the resurrection work complete, they are depicted as offering bullocks unto God, representing full and complete consecration. Can you imagine the great joy the high priest will feel as they see their earthly brethren progress on that wonderful highway and arriving at perfection at its end? After the little season, they will find themselves in the same condition our beloved Lord Jesus was while on earth, who also was depicted as offering a bullock to God. As Jesus presents them to God, the Heavenly Father with joy and steadfast love will be able to say, "These are my beloved children in whom I am well pleased." This will be an unspeakable joy to the Heavenly Father as He blesses mankind and pronounces them very good. May the Lord help us in our endeavors to cultivate mercy and truth in our daily lives. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Rawson. Sarasi, we appreciate that very much. And Brother Richard Sarasi will ask the blessing upon the next service. 296.
Beloved Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We are grateful and thankful to thee, Father, for your steadfast love which you manifest every day of our lives. We're grateful for the love which you have in reserve for all of our brethren of the world. And we pray, Father, that we, your little children, may emulate your wonderful character and that of your beloved Son, Jesus, so that we may reach out and touch our fellow brethren and those whom we love and those whom we do not love, that we may draw them close to thee, Father, and close to one another. Keep us in thy love now as we wait before thee, and bless our dear brother Joseph Panucci, who will strive to glorify thy name with the words which he has provided for our encouragement and our enrichment. Keep us in thy love and help us to be attentive, and forgive us the many things we come short of, because we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.